We want to be sure tonight that you know you're welcome. And we have visitors among us, and that is ordinarily the case. And your presence here tonight adds immeasurably to our experience of coming together. And we're glad to have you here, and we're glad to have our members and people that are ordinarily in this place at this particular time. But we do this because we're trying to honor our God, and because we're trying to edify one another, and because we're here due to the fact that God believes that this is for our good. We trust that what He has asked us to do will benefit us. And so that's why we gather as often as we do, and why we take advantage of even this Sunday evening occasion to be together for this service. Well, the Apostle Peter wrote the very first letter which he wrote that bears his name. It was directed to the elect who are sojourners, or the dispersion, as they were known, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. When he addressed those people in all those different territories, he was addressing people who were under some degree of persecution. They were suffering because they were children of God. And so a lot that he had to say in the little book of 1 Peter was aimed at trying to alleviate their suffering, at least their understanding of why they were suffering. He could not take away the persecution. He could not keep people from bothering them. But he could say some things that hopefully would help them to understand why they were suffering as they were. One of the things that he recommends in that book, of course, is prayer. And he talks a great deal about prayer there. And while our intent tonight is not really to study the book of 1 Peter, our intent is to give some thought to the matter of making prayers as effective as we possibly can. I think all of us understand that whenever we find ourselves in a time of hardship, that prayers are some of the only things that bring us comfort. In fact, sometimes when we say to someone, "I wish I knew what to do for you, I'm praying for you," we ought to recognize that maybe what we're doing in praying for them is the best thing we could do for them. That there's not more to be done than that. That's really of any great benefit in the long term, except that the people of God are praying for someone who has need of it. When we stop to consider the fact that we are communicating in our prayers with Almighty God, that should make that exercise precious to us. It should cause us to recognize the seriousness of what we're doing anytime we know that we're speaking to the Creator of the universe. And so it was in view of the suffering that they were experiencing, and it was in view of the power of prayer as a source of strength during that time, that Peter cautioned Christians to conduct their lives so that their prayers would not be hindered. That's the wording that's used in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. In particular, he's speaking there about Christian men. And he's telling them that if you don't want your prayers to be hindered, that there are certain things that you need to do to ensure that that does not occur. The term hindered, as he uses it there in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, translates a Greek word that is derived of two different elements. There is the word in, or en, or in, as we would put it in our language, and kopto, in kopto. That's the word hindered in the New Testament. And it means to strike or to cut. And it kind of has an interesting background because it's really something that arose out of military use. During a retreat, an army might frequently cut into or strike a road that they were traveling along so that the person that would come behind them would be sabotaged, so that that person or those people chasing them perhaps might not be able to get to them as quickly. And so, if we understand what that would be, to cut a road so that people can't pass through it, we understand then what Peter is driving at when he says that we should be careful that we not do those things that would cause our prayers to be hindered. That's a very, very serious situation in which to find ourselves unable to pray because our prayers are being hindered. Now, this passage we considered last Sunday night, but we only considered the first part of it, and so I'm going to consider the latter part of it tonight. Because there he says that we're to confess our sins to one another. And that's what we discussed last Sunday evening. when we talked about saying, I'm sorry, you know, to the church. You may remember that lesson. But then he goes on to say that we are to pray for one another so that we may be healed. And says that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to spend a little time talking about these two ideas. Why some prayers are not effective, because if he says that there are effective prayers, that also argues that there are ineffective prayers. If righteous men are not accomplishing with their prayers what they would like to accomplish, then they need to understand something about the nature of prayer. They need to understand as much as we can understand from Scripture about how this sort of thing works. I've spent a lot of time this last week thinking about this. Not just this last week, but as we have increased the number of people here that need our prayers, and we're constantly thinking about praying for people, and as we are approaching God daily to pray for people that are presenting needs to us, I start to think, am I as effective as a prayer as I ought to be? Am I really helping these people as much as I would like to help them? What does the Bible teach me about my prayers and whether or not they're getting the job done that I would like to see done? Well, surely no child of God would want to sabotage his or her own prayers. We would not like to shortcut or circumvent what we're trying to do as we pray. So tonight I'd like to talk to us about how we might avoid hindering our own prayers. Let me begin by making this point out of some passages, and I'll put these passages, at least the references to them, you can look at them in your own text, about things the Bible tells us will stop prayer, things that the Bible says will keep our prayers from doing what we want them to do or what they should do. Our prayers are aimed heavenward, and we ought to do whatever is humanly possible to see that their path remains unobstructed. We don't want to ruin this exercise. We don't want to shortcut it or circumvent it, as I said. So let's look at some of these hindrances. Faithlessness causes our petitions to God to flounder. There's no question about that. A lack of faith is obviously something that hinders prayer, because James, in the first chapter in verse 6, says that if we're going to pray, we should pray in faith, nothing or without doubting. And that if we pray doubting that what we're doing is going to accomplish anything anyway, he goes on to tell us that we should recognize that we'll receive absolutely nothing whatsoever from the Lord if we're not praying in faith. He describes the doubter as being a person like the restless sea. The doubter who is just tossed around. He has two minds. He has enough faith to say, I ought to pray. But when he goes to pray, he thinks, well, I'm not sure this is going to do anything. He has enough doubt to ruin what faith he does have. And so James says, if you do that, you will not receive what you request from the Lord. Now, elsewhere we read that true faith requires us to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. That's Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And so in a world where doubt reigns, in a world where confusion about these sort of things exist, how can we have confidence that God is truly listening to us and truly responding to our prayers? Well, the first thing I want to mention to you is that since God is Almighty, and He is described as such, for instance, in Genesis chapter 17, Almighty God, and since, as Job said in Job the 42nd chapter in verse 2, that God can do all things, then consistent with God's nature and consistent with His will, we have no question that God is obviously quite capable of answering our petitions. That's not an issue. That is never on the table for discussion as to whether or not God has ability to do whatever it is that's consistent with His nature and consistent with His will. Secondly, we ought to be so glad to have a God who is, at His very nature, a loving God. This is not a God that we have to shake and tremble and be afraid of and be reticent about going to Him and making any kind of request, because our God is a God of love. If you put this in our crass, colloquial way of expressing things, He's just loaded up rich in mercy. That's the way Paul describes Him in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. And because of His great love, because of His abundant mercy, He longs to answer His children's requests in harmony with their genuine needs. In harmony with what we really and truly need, God is going to answer and has the ability to answer our requests. Paul reasoned pretty forcefully in Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 32, that if God spared not His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Do you see his argument there? He's saying if God would not spare His own Son, then how is He not going to do for us the things which we request of Him? But here's an important thought to remember. The Lord answers prayers according to our eternal needs. Not necessarily according to our immediate needs. Not necessarily according to our immediate wants or our temporal desires. God is only interested in giving us those things that are good for us spiritually. God is never going to give us something or grant some request that's going to be to our detriment, that's going to cause us to miss heaven. And so we need to be aware of the fact that sometimes the answer that God gives to prayer is no. And we need to be willing to accept that. We need to go into this thing understanding at the very beginning that sometimes the answer God gives us to the request we make may be no. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, mentioned his own personal experience in this way. He said he petitioned God three different times for the removal of a thorn from his flesh. I don't know what that was. No one does. Whatever it was, God said to him, My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, he did not remove the thorn. Paul's desire was that that thorn not be in his experience anymore. But God says, My grace is sufficient for you. So sometimes we need to be prepared for the fact that God is going to say no to the request that we make because in His wisdom and in His way, He knows what will be to our eternal benefit. Not necessarily to our temporal want. Not necessarily to what we feel we've got to have right here and right now. Sometimes God may delay an answer. I'm thinking now of Paul in Romans chapter 1. He mentions in verses 9 and 10 to the Roman church that he prayed many different times, repeatedly. He said he had prayed that he might be able to visit the saints in Rome. But he never got to go until he went as a prisoner on a Roman ship. First time he ever got to go to Rome, he was incarcerated, or he was in custody, I guess we would say, and became incarcerated once he got to Rome. Had to stay 2 years in his own hired house, under guard. And so what we find is that though Paul had often wanted to go to Rome and he had prayed to God that that might happen, it did not happen until several years later that he got to go and went in a way he never imagined going. That's the way prayer works. If I understand what these scriptures are telling me, I have to be prepared for that. Just because our prayers are not answered exactly when we think they should be, or just because our prayers are not answered how we want them to be answered, should never cause us to lose confidence in our Heavenly Father, because, my friends, mark this down, God always answers our prayers. Always. It just may not be the way we want. It just not may be according to our own wisdom. But God always answers our prayers. And one of the greatest things we can do to ensure that our prayers are heard is to fortify our faith in our God and to trust Him to answer our prayers in the way that He sees is best for us and for those for whom we are praying. May I suggest to you, secondly, that one of the things that sabotages our prayers is our own ignorance. And that may weaken us. I'm thinking now of the disciples in Luke chapter 11 who approached Jesus as He was praying. And they apparently were impressed enough with what Jesus was doing as He prayed that they said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray. even as John also taught his disciples. That tells me several things. Number one, it tells me that in order to pray, we need to be taught how. That right prayer doesn't just happen. Right prayer, effective prayer, is not something that people are born knowing how to do. And the disciples close to the Lord recognized that they needed some instruction in this way. I think what we see there in Luke 11 and verse 1 is a revelation of the fact that there is a correct way to pray that comes as a consequence of teaching. We need to understand that. We need to realize that sometimes we may be praying ignorantly. We may be praying without the knowledge that we need to actually effectively pray. For example, in Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 26, Paul readily acknowledges the fact that sometimes Christians do not know how to pray as they ought. Stop and think about that for a moment. Because every one of us have been in that predicament. Where we don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to express ourselves. We don't know what to do. For example, it might be that some saints don't know of God's willingness to answer their prayers. And so James says that they don't receive from God because they don't ask anything of God. James chapter 4 and verse 2. If a man thinks that prayer is of no value, it's useless, not going to help, well, that's your ignorance coming through. And if you don't believe it's going to help, then you're not praying. And that's a result of not being taught what you need to be taught about prayer. Ignorance concerning the purposes of prayer can hinder. For example, in 1 John the 5th chapter, in verse 24, John writes that our prayers should be according to the will of God in order for God to hear them and hear them in the sense of granting those petitions. But how can we pray effectively according to His will if we don't know His will? And sometimes we don't know His will. We have His will as far as we can ascertain it through the revealed will that we have here, but there are some things that still belong to the Lord. There are some things that He's given us which He believes will pertain to our life and our godliness, but there are other things that are in the mind of God that we don't yet know, that we may not be capable of knowing, that we may not be ready to comprehend, that we may never in this life be able to put our minds around. And so we sometimes don't know His will. But if we are ignorant of His will because we have not tried to ascertain what His will is from Scripture, then our prayers are going to fail. For example, here's someone who's praying for a miracle. You ever had someone recommend that to you? Let's pray for a miracle. Here's someone who says, this is a dire circumstance. This is a bad situation. Looks to me like, in all of our human wisdom, that the only way somebody's going to get out of that fix is if somebody works a miracle. And so everybody is encouraged to start praying for a miracle. Well, what's wrong with asking people to pray for a miracle? Well, basically, it's not proper to pray for miracles because those are signs which served a unique place in God's divine plan. According to Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, those signs were given to confirm the word that was being taught by the apostles and other inspired men. And according to 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians chapter 4, if we were to expose those passages tonight, we would find that those kinds of things have been terminated. They are no longer necessary for the accomplishment of God's purposes in our world. What about praying that God would save someone, someone that we dearly love, but they remain in rebellion to the gospel plan of salvation? Do you remember that passage in 1 John 5 and verse 16 when he says there is a sin that leads to death? And I don't say that he should pray for the sin that leads to death. I think the only sin that leads to death is a sin that a man will not acknowledge, a sin that he will not confess, a sin that he will not throw on the mercy of God for forgiveness. And so if I've got somebody that I love, no matter how important and how special they are to me, but they're not willing to obey God, I can't pray that God's going to save them anyway. That's not according to God's will. And I shouldn't exercise my ignorance in that way. The more we study and understand God's will, the more effectively we can pray. That's why you need to study your Bible. That's why we have Bible classes. That's why we have sermons. That's why there's no end to the number of opportunities for people to learn more and to learn more and to ascertain the will of God more accurately, because the more we know about the will of God, the better we will be at bringing our petitions to Him. Thirdly, may I suggest to you that impurity serves as a sabotage to our prayers. If prayer is going to reach the throne of grace, the person who is praying must strive with deadly seriousness to conform his life to the holy will of our Lord God. Do I say that in a way that we can understand it? If you're going to be praying to God, that means that you need to be reaching out to God with a pure heart and with pure hands. The Bible is replete with instructions to that end. Think about that old passage preached often out of Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, where Isaiah warned Israel of old that Jehovah would not hear them because of their sins. He said, it is not because the Lord's hand is shortened that He can't save. It's not because He's hard of hearing that He can't hear you. I'll tell you why He's not dealing with you the way you want Him to deal with you, Israel. It is because you are full of sin. And we need to acknowledge that. We can't bypass this. And this involves us all, does it not? Because all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Jesus solemnly taught that we must abide in Him in John 15 and verse 7, and allow His words to abide in us. If we're going to have our petitions fully answered, then we're going to have that abiding fellowship with Him. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, that His ears are open to their supplications. But the face of the Lord, he says, is against those who do evil. And so, no wonder that passage that we started with in James 5:16, the prayers of a righteous person accomplish much. That's who needs to be praying for us. But the requests of those who deliberately turn away from hearing the Creator's will are an abomination in His sight. And the Proverbs writer says that about as plainly as anybody could say it, and it ought to make the hair stand up on the back of our necks every time we think about what God's attitude is toward those who will not repent of sin. He says in Proverbs 28 verse 9, he simply says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You can argue whatever you want to about whether that's a rule or not, but that's what the Bible says, and so I'm going to camp there. I'm going to just say, well, my prayers can be hindered by my impurities, by my sins, that I'm unwilling to acknowledge, that I'm unwilling to try to change. I think we all need to look in the mirror and answer that question, don't we? You see, when someone calls upon me to pray for them, they're laying a pretty serious responsibility on my shoulders. I'm thinking now of Simon. Do you remember in Acts the 8th chapter when Simon, who has barely dried off from having been baptized, he wants to purchase the gift of laying hands on someone and imparting the Holy Spirit. And what did Peter say to him? He said, your money perish with you. You don't have any partner lot in this matter. And he told him that he needed to repent and pray to God that he might be forgiven. And because of understanding what circumstance that placed him in, Simon asked Peter, would you please pray to the Lord for me? There are times when we need others to be praying for us. There are times when we need people to approach God whom we consider, at least with our limited knowledge, that they are righteous people. How many Christians lead weekday lives of reckless abandon only to be called on to lead a prayer at church on a Sunday morning, and nobody knows what wickedness they've been up to all week, or else they wouldn't have been asked to do that. But they get up before a group of people and they can pray a pretty prayer, but the fact of the matter is, their lives are full of impurity. How many thrust the Almighty to some remote corner of their lives only to summon Him when they're in a panic because death has invaded their circle or a disaster has befallen them, but otherwise they pay no attention to God. In fact, God is far from their thinking. They're not interested in talking to God or hearing from God. We need to learn the lesson that David knew so very well. In Psalm 34, in verse 18, he said, Jehovah will be near to those whose hearts are broken on account of their sins and who develop a contrite spirit. That's our only hope. We want to pray to our God, we'd better be ashamed of what we've done. We want to pray to our God, we'd better be sure that we recognize who and what we are before Him, and that our sins have separated us from Him. It is not being suggested by what I'm saying here tonight that the child of God has to be a perfectly sinless individual in order to have his prayers heard, or else none of us would be able to pray. Is that not right? Not even the Apostle Paul would have been qualified to be able to pray if it meant that in order to pray you had to be perfectly sinless as the day you were born. But we need to be struggling with those weaknesses, and we need to be acknowledging those errors, and we need to be saying that this is not something I'm proud of. We can be sure of one thing: unless we are truly serious about living the Christian life, unless we are earnestly seeking to grow daily, unless our minds are being renewed and our existence is being transformed, as Romans 12 and verse 2 points out, our prayers will die and shrivel up on our tongues. And we need to see that. And when we're asked to pray for someone, or when we ask someone to pray for us, we need to recognize what responsibility we're laying upon their shoulders. Pride. Boy, does pride ever get in the way of our prayers. Nobody's qualified to approach the great God of the universe with a spirit of smugness. That won't work. He is the Lord God Almighty, Genesis 17:1, as I mentioned earlier. And you know what we are? We're but dust. Genesis 3:19, Psalm 100. He is Creator. We are the created. Psalm 100, verse 3. He is holy. Psalm 9 and verse 9. And yet, what does Romans 3, verses 9 and 10 say about us? We are sinners. And so accordingly, prayer must always be characterized by a spirit of lowliness, spirit of humility. And this lesson is taught in one of the Lord's parables that I've mentioned there in Luke the 18th chapter. Two men went up to pray at the temple. And one of them was a Pharisee, the other was a Republican. And the Pharisees were the straightest sect of Judaism. To put it bluntly, they were, according to what Jesus said about them in Matthew chapter 6, they were the religious show-offs of their day. They wanted everybody to notice how religious they were. The common people in Palestine revered them, or feared them, I guess we might even say, which seemed to have been the purpose of the displays that they made before people. But by way of contrast, you have the publicans, and the publicans were the tax collectors for the Roman government, and they were absolutely despised. They were hated by the population. They were put in the same category as Gentiles and prostitutes and sinners. You can see them in those texts where they are all lumped together sometimes. When the Pharisee came to the temple, he struck a pose and eulogized himself. He said, "Oh God, I thank You. I thank You that I'm not like other men. I thank You that I am..." And he goes on to begin telling God what all these things are that he does religiously, and that he is not even like that other guy that's standing over there, not too far from him. "I'm not like that publican." He viewed himself, this Pharisee did, as a self-made man. And he adored his Creator because he thought he had put himself where he was. And yet, in stark contrast to that, the publican contritely sought the Lord's mercy. He was a sinner. And Jesus asked the question. He said, "Which one of these two fellows do you think went down to his house with his prayers having done some good?" And he said, "I'll tell you, it was the despised publican, because he was humble. And because he was lowly." Arrogance will negate our prayers, but humility before God blesses our prayers. This word might be added to what we've just said here. While we're to pray with truly humble hearts, a balanced view acknowledges that due to the work of our great high priest, Jesus, we can draw boldly, as Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says, to the throne of grace. And so I guess what I'd have to do is I would have to combine the humble spirit with a degree of confidence that as I go before God in prayer, that it's not me, but it is my intercessor. It is my high priest who is able to take the ball across the finish line and do what needs to be done as I make my intercessions. May I mention to us tonight that lethargy or laziness or the lack of perseverance, I don't know how to put all of that, would be something that would keep us from praying as we ought. In response to the disciples' request that I mentioned earlier in the lesson that He teach them to pray, do you remember what Jesus did? This is a pretty important text. Let's spend a little bit of time with it, and I want you to look at it with me. Luke chapter 11, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus did pray. He said, when you pray, say this. And so they said to Him, or then He said to them, beginning at verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, I need you to lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I don't have anything to set before him. And from inside, your friend answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And he who knocks, it will be opened to him. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You know, Christ told them this story about the friend coming in the middle of the night to teach them how to pray. I'm convinced of that. It is a tremendous lesson for all of us. The man in the story has this unexpected visitor come along, and because he didn't have any food to give his guest who came to his home in the middle of the night, he goes to his neighbor who's already in bed, got his kids all wrapped up, doesn't want to be bothered for the evening, and the man asked his neighbor for 3 loaves of bread, and the neighbor said, I'm not going to fool with you. I'm not going to be troubled by you coming and asking me for bread in the middle of the night. But the man kept on knocking. And he said, well, I'm going to have to get up out of bed and I'm going to have to go down there and give this man what he's asking for, or else he's going to beat my door down all night long and I won't get a bit of sleep. And Jesus taught us with this particular lesson, this particular illustration, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us about prayer. Teach us how to pray. I don't believe this narrative is teaching us that God is wearied or worn down by our prayers. Please understand, that's not what this parable is designed to do. Sometimes, as you probably already know, parables can be stretched in directions they never were intended to go. And it would be wrong, I think, for us to think that somehow or the other, God just gets sick of listening to us, so He gives us what He wants, or what we want, so that we'll quit bugging Him about it. That's not what this is about. Let me tell you why I don't think it is. In the parable, the one making the request was just a friend. But his point is that we're God's children. We're not somebody out here that comes asking a friend for something that he doesn't have. We're the children of God. We're not just a friend in some unrelated sense. We are God's offspring. And the request came at an inconvenient midnight hour. But you know, in Psalm 74:16, we're reminded that there is no night with God. You call me at 2 a.m., I'd be glad to hear from you if you need me. But that's going to be rather unusual for you to call me at 3 a.m. unless you've really got a need, right? And if you keep doing that, and I get to the point where I say, look, this guy has got my number on speed dial, and every morning at 3 a.m. I get a call from him. I'm getting a little tired of that. Can't he wait till 6? What would three? Oh, couldn't he have called me at 11? And I might get a little bit aggravated with that because you're just my friend and I am a creature who has to go to bed at some point in time. But God doesn't sleep, folks. We're not waking God up at 2 a.m. and bugging Him with our request because He's got to get up and say, okay, let me get a little coffee in me and I'll be able to listen to you for a little while. No, God does not sleep nor slumber. It's not midnight with God. He is our Father. And this man's needs were small. This man's needs were answered, but they were answered grudgingly by his friend. But our needs are great. Oftentimes they are overwhelming to us. It's not just 3 loaves of bread we're looking for, folks. Is that right? Aren't our needs sometimes far more significant than that? But what does James 1 and verse 5 say? He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. He's not that friend up in the bed saying, hey, I don't want to be bothered by you. God wants to be bothered by us. God cannot be bothered by us. Not only does He give us these things generously, it says that He gives us these things without reproach. He doesn't fuss at us. Because here you are again asking me for more. I'm glad of that. That helped me this week. And I'm preaching this to you because if it helped me, I thought maybe you needed it too. You see, the thrust of this parable is that Jesus said, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. And each of those imperatives, each of those commands, is in the Greek present tense, which literally means you keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking. Don't quit. Be persistent. And then if you went to the story of the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18, it's the same story, really. Same application that could be made of it. And maybe sometimes we rob ourselves of many good things simply because we lack the confident determination to persevere in prayer. We say, well, I asked God for it once. That ought to be enough. I don't want to bug Him. You can't bug Him. He's our Father. He delights in doing what He can for us. We may not know why God wants us to be persistent, but we know that God is not forgetful. How many times has somebody asked me for something and then later on I realized I didn't do it? Or they reminded me of it and I said, okay, I'll get around to that. And then a day or two later, I remember that I haven't done it yet. And people get aggravated sometimes with asking and asking and asking and asking and they don't get what they want. But our God is not forgetful. Our God doesn't need to tie a string around His finger. He knows us. He remembers us. But the reason I persist, even though I don't understand why, is because He said, do it. Persist. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Vindictiveness. Oh my, will that ever shut up heaven to us? Vindictiveness. There is no word as unforgiveness, I suppose. You can be unforgiving, but that's the idea. People that are not willing to forgive. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 12 and 15, Jesus said that if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In James 2, and verse 13, he says, judgment is without mercy to him who shows no mercy. So if we want God to do for us, and if we want God to listen to us, we're going to have to be willing to forgive. What did Peter ask the Lord on one occasion? He said, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Should I do that seven times? You remember what the Jewish rabbis taught about that. But in order to illustrate the gravity of having an unforgiving spirit, Jesus told the parable of the unmerciful servant, where a king had made a reckoning among his servants, and among them was found a fellow who owed the enormous debt of 10,000 talents. I did what I could to calculate that, and according to the 2018 values of money, gold in our day and time, that might be equivalent to something like $20 million. $20 million. And when he was called into an account, he acknowledged that he couldn't pay that. But he promised that if given enough time, he would be able to clear that debt. Well, that's a rash promise because, let me tell you, it was such an enormous debt that if he had lived, I think I calculated that if he had paid 30 cents a day, which would have been what a denarius, a day's wages, would be worth in today's money, that debt would scarcely have been liquidated in less than 200,000 years. That's how bad he was in trouble. You want to sign a note for 200,000 years? 30 years. Those notes get long and hard, don't they? 200,000 years, he wouldn't have been able to pay this off. And amazingly, what did that Lord do on that occasion? He forgave him a debt that was of such magnitude. And then in a truly shocking turn of events, that forgiven man goes, he finds a fellow servant who owed him the trifling sum of 100 denarii. That's about 30 bucks. You can't even fill up your gas tank with it. He demanded payment. And when his debtor confessed that he was not able to pay, that unmerciful wretch cast him into prison And when the king heard about that reprehensible conduct, he commanded that the servant be cast into prison himself until he should pay all, which would be what? Never. He was never going to get out of jail. And in that narrative, the king represented God. And the first servant in his vast debt is you and me, and the fact that our sins have put us head over heels in debt to God. It's a debt that we can never pay off by acts of human merit on our own. It has to be a matter of forgiveness. And that second indebtedness calls attention to the trespasses others commit against us. How astounding it is that we who have been given heaven's saving grace are sometimes so unwilling to forgive somebody else. And yet when we do, we shut up heaven against ourselves. Heaven is not going to be merciful to us as we pray for mercy when we have been so stingy with mercy toward other people. May I finally say to you that selfishness is one of these things that stops prayer dead in its tracks. James 4 and verse 3. You ask and you receive not. Why? He said, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Now, the word for pleasures there is the word hedone. It's spelled H-E-D-O-N-E, and it's the word from which we get the English word hedonism. Or to be hedonistic. It means pleasure, lust. Here it suggests the desire of somebody that's so wrapped up in the physical world that he has little interest in fulfilling his true purposes on earth. He may be religious, but this individual prays only out of a spirit of selfishness. Perhaps we need to analyze the motivation behind our prayers. Why am I praying? When we petition God for material things, for example, are we asking Him for those things so that we can use them to His glory, or just so we can have more or be more comfortable? The prayers of many members of the church to this end are probably pretty selfish, and it's clearly evidenced by the fact that most of the things that we possess, we just use for self, when we should be trying to use them to advance the kingdom. If our petitions are directed to the end that we can effectively serve our Savior, the Bible teaches that God can open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings in abundance. Malachi 3:10, Luke 10, Proverbs 3:10, Luke 6:38, other passages like that. Well, I spent 5 minutes longer than I intended, but this is serious stuff. And if it's not serious to you, it scared the life out of me. It really has. It's made me realize over and over again that prayer, there's more to it than you realize. On the receiving end of these prayers is a God who knows more about prayer than we'll ever begin to know. And knows more about what its design is. And so we need to make sure that if our prayers are hindered, it's not because we deliberately got in the way. Let it be by an honest mistake. And cry out to God for His mercy. If you're here this evening and you want access to the Heavenly Father's throne of grace, then you need to be in a relationship with Him. If you've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, this is the evening for you to make that confession of faith that Jesus is Savior and to say, I believe that He is the Son of God, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And as we frequently ask people to pray for us, or if we are the people being asked to pray, then let's keep these important lessons from the Word of God in mind as we go about the business of talking to our Father in heaven. Let us know this evening if there's something we can do to assist you. While together we stand and while we sing.